You know how everything is kind of a mixture of good and bad? I mean, whether you're talking about an institution or a marriage or a family, everything has strengths and everything has weaknesses, right? You've noticed that. There's some things you like about your job. There's some things you don't like. Marriages are like that. Some marriages have great strengths, but they also have some weaknesses. And that's just the way life is. Nothing is perfect. And whenever somebody comes to me and they're all excited about something new that they have become involved in, if they're too excited, I get kind of apprehensive, because sooner or later they're going to find out that it's, you know, this new relationship or this new church or this new whatever is not all that they think it is. That's just the way life is. Everything's a mixture of good and bad. Well, the Bible college I attended was no different. It had its strengths and it had its weaknesses. And one of the strengths that it had is that there was a continual communication of having a burden for people who were outside of Christ. Sometimes we call those people who are lost. Sometimes the Bible refers to those as sinners. Sometimes we speak of them in terms of people who are on the way to Christ. And there's all kinds of different terms for non-Christians. But whatever term we use, and the term here in Luke chapter 15, turn there if you're not already there. The term here is the word lost. Lost. And we're going to look eventually, it'll probably take me two with gusts up to 3 weeks to get through chapter 15. It's one of the best chapters in the whole Bible. It's just a great, great chapter. But getting back to that, my Bible college I attended, through the teaching and through the music, and in every way, they try to motivate us, to get us to see outside ourselves, to get us to see outside the church, that there were a lot of people out there that were not on their way to heaven because they hadn't come to place their faith in Jesus Christ as their one and only way, as their one and only Savior. This song, written by one of my Bible college professors, is an example of what I'm talking about. It's called Looking Through His Eyes. Looking Through His Eyes. Mike Otto wrote this many, many years ago, and it goes this way. Let me see this world, dear Lord, as though I were looking through your eyes. A world of men who don't want you, Lord, but a world for which you died. Let me kneel with you in the garden. That's an allusion to the Garden of Gethsemane. Let me kneel with you in the garden. Blur my eyes with tears of agony. For if once I could see this world the way you see, I just know I'd serve you more faithfully. Second verse, let me see this world, dear Lord, through your eyes when men mocked your holy name. When they beat you and spat upon you, Lord, let me love them as you love them, just the same. Let me stand high above my petty problems and grieve for men hellbound eternally. For if once I could see this world the way you see, I just know I'd serve you more faithfully. That's what we want to see as we look at chapter 15 of Luke. We want to see the world through God's eyes. We want to see the world the way God looks at the world. We want to sense God's heart for people who have not yet come to the knowledge of salvation. And that's what chapter 15 is all about. You remember we ended last week with that last phrase of chapter 14. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Well, there were basically two classes of people listening to that statement. And there's one class that Luke talks about called the Pharisees and the lawyers of the law and the scribes. And then there's the common people. And their response to Jesus are very different. One group's response to the other. The Pharisees were not the ones that were coming to hear. It was the common people that, in fact, you know, the Pharisees actually had a word for these types of people. They classified them, and it would be a word comparable to the way we would say riffraff or the down and outer, or you know the I don't know what else to call it. But they actually had a name like that, where they pegged people like this. And the people like that included, of course, the tax collectors and their gang. The tax collectors usually hung out with the thugs and the prostitutes because nobody else would hang out with them. You remember the tax collectors were basically Jewish traders who were collecting money from their own kind to support the government of Rome. So, you know, they were really looked down to. Nobody would associate with them except other people on the lower than them on the social scale. So in chapter 15, verse 1, here's what we read. Now the tax collectors and sinners were drawing near to him being Jesus. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." Now, we've touched on this in the past on our way through Luke. The Pharisees believed that they were very holy people, and they needed to stay away from folks like this. They would not eat with them. They would not hang out with them. They would not do anything. If they sent them food, if they sent food for the poor people, they sent it. They did not go and give it to them. They did not eat with them. You remember in chapter 14, Jesus said, instead of inviting all your friends when you give a big party, invite the poor and the weak and the sick and so on. And they were not about that at all. Okay? They were as far from that as you could get. And by the way, I'm giving you an overview of the whole chapter here today, and I don't know how much of it we'll get into as far as the three parables is concerned. But I want to set this up for you, because unless you understand what is going on here, we're not going to truly get what Jesus is getting at in these three stories, which to many of you are very familiar. I mean, if you've been in church all your life, you heard these stories over and over and over in Sunday school. In fact, you have a mental picture of the shepherd with a lamb over his neck, right, with the feet tied on each side. And you have a mental picture of the woman with a broom sweeping her house because they had dirt floors, looking for her lost coin. So you have the lost sheep and the lost coin, and then you have the lost son. And who hasn't heard the story of the prodigal son? So sometimes when we're very familiar with these stories, we really miss the truth of it, because we are far removed from first century culture. See, and if you don't understand what was really going on here, you're bound to miss much of the application that Jesus wants us to get. This chapter also answers the question of what brings God joy. What makes God happy? You ever think about that? Not many of us spend a lot of time thinking about what brings God joy. You know, we think of God as all-powerful, all-knowing, omniscient, never-changing, and all these wonderful attributes, which is true. Those are the immutable attributes of God. Then there's what the theologians call the communicative attributes of God, where God is holy and merciful and gracious and loving and all those things. And we get to experience some of that, right? He passes that on to us who are especially believers, and those qualities are activated through the Holy Spirit. But nevertheless, we don't think about God being part of a party or having fun or rejoicing. Yet these three stories are all about that. They're all about finding out what makes God happy, what makes God rejoice, and then adjusting our attitude to that. Look at it in verse 7 first. Verse 7, after talking about the shepherd that finds his sheep, he says, "Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous people who need no repentance." Okay? Then drop down to verse 10. after the lady finds her lost coin, just so I tell you, there's joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. So he gives us this little scenario of what's going on in heaven when somebody comes to Christ. And then finally in verse 32, we see after the lost son comes home, the father talking to the older brother, it was fitting to celebrate and be glad. For this your brother was dead and is alive, he was lost and is found. Okay? So it's all about answering the question of what makes God happy. What gives God joy? We know we experience joy, right? We experience pleasure and delight and joy and laughter and happiness, all of those things. Well, where does that come from? Like everything else that we experience, it comes from God. He is the originator of all of that. Romans 14, 17 says the kingdom of God is joy in the Holy Spirit. Romans 15, 13, now may the God of hope fill you with all joy. And then David, after he comes back from the dark period in his life where he was away from God after committing murder and adultery, he says his prayer to God is, restore unto me the, what? Joy of your salvation. I want that back, God. I want that back. I want your joy. So God delights in the recovery of sinners. And he shares that delight with the holy angels and with the with his own people, the people of God. All right? And then another place that that we see that word joy is in Hebrews chapter 2, where it's talking about Jesus. It's talking about, first of all, we need to run the race, right, without all the weights, cast off all the weights so that we can run the race that is set before us with endurance. Just like Jesus, who for the, what, joy that was set before him endured the cross. Now, the cross wasn't joy, but the result of him going to the cross was joy because people got to go to heaven after he made the payment for sin. Okay, so heaven's joy comes from people going to heaven. So I have to ask myself, how important is that in my life? How important is that in your life? How critical is that to us? Is that where we get some of our joy? And so we have these three stories, which are really one story. You know, there are three ways of looking. Jesus is making one point that, you know, this is what God is all about. God is about joy when people come to him. Now, there are nuances to each of the three stories that we're going to get into, basically it's one story. God wants people to come to him, and it causes him great joy. So the first one is the shepherd, and he has 100 sheep. And by the way, the way they heard this, you have a little village, and each family has, is that my phone? No? Okay. Sounded like my phone. You have this little village, and each family has 5 to 10 sheep, okay? So in order to make the effort less, the whole village would put their sheep together in what they call the sheepfold for the night, and then they would hire 2 or 3 shepherds to care for them, okay? So you would have like 100 sheep. You know, they were familiar with this concept of having a little village with several families, 100 sheep, and you have 2 or 3 guys caring for the sheep. Okay, so that's what they heard when Jesus began to tell the story. And the shepherd loses one, right? And so he goes after it. The second story is the lost coin, and you have the same pattern. Something is lost, something is looked for, something is found, and then there's a party. There's rejoicing. Okay? You have that same concept in all three of these stories. Now, the stories are all tied up to first century culture, like I mentioned to you before, and unless we understand what's going on, we can miss part of it. We have to reconstruct the cultural setting. And plus, here's the thing. Jesus' stories are very simple, but they have layers. The first layer is just a story. It's usually a very simple story like these are, that people could identify with, that people were familiar with, that everybody knew what sheep were. Everybody knew what the shepherd's job was, and so on and so forth. Everybody knew the reason the lady had to sweep the floor is because they have dirt floors, right? If you didn't have dirt floors, chances are you didn't have to sweep your floor unless you're a really, really messy person. And they knew, they could picture it as Jesus told the story. But then there's the complexity comes in. Then there's the ethical part of the story. Well, was the shepherd okay to leave the 99 and go after the one? You know, was the father okay to welcome the son back after the guy blew all his money? Right? Was the woman okay to stop her life and search for this one coin when she had nine others? See? So there's a story, then there's the ethical part, then there's another layer that's a spiritual part. And that usually has to do with something with God or Jesus himself. Right? And that's where Jesus uses this very earthly story, very common story that everybody's familiar with, to make a point. In this case, he's going to do what he often does with the Pharisees when the Pharisees grumble about him. He's going to stick it to them. He is. That's what he did, because Jesus could not stand hypocrisy and pride. And, you know, I can imagine the response to these times where, you know, Jesus would draw them in with this story. In fact, did you notice the phrase in verse 3? He says, so he told them this parable, "What man of you having 100 sheep?" See, he draws them into the story. They grumble because he's hanging out with these terrible, terrible people. Right? And they're grumbling. And by the way, here's a fun fact. I think it's fun. You might think it's boring. But here's a fun fact. You know how some words sound like what they mean? There's a word for that, which I probably can't find right now. But anywhere, there's a English term for words that sound like what they mean. Well, in the Greek, the word grumble sounds like what it means, just like it does in English. Think about it. Mumble, grumble. It sounds like what it means, right? There's a lot of words like that in the English, in every language. So anyway, they're grumbling, they're mumbling because they don't want Jesus hanging out with these terrible people. See, they were the religious leaders of Israel, yet they have no concern at all for the people who need God most. Think about that. And then I have to ask myself the question, well, when I hear about, you know, people in Planned Parenthood talking callously about dismembering babies and selling body parts, what is my response to that besides anger? Does compassion for those kind of people ever enter in? I mean, these were the worst of the worst, and Jesus is hanging out with them, and the Pharisees want no part of them. And they're upset because he's spending time with them and eating with them. So am I more like a Pharisee or am I more like Jesus? See, you got to think through this kind of stuff, right? All right, so I chased a rabbit there. So these two things draw people into the story. Jesus said, which one of you, right? Make believe that you are this shepherd. And notice he doesn't use the word shepherd. A Pharisee would be offended in doing what Jesus was asking them to do. They would be offended in even imagining that they could be a shepherd. The shepherd was the lowest working class of all. If you could not do anything else, you got to be a shepherd. They were considered unclean in the nation of Israel. People would not eat with them. They would not be able to socialize with anyone, just their own group of shepherds. Okay, because they were considered unclean because they were around these dirty sheep all the time. And so for a Pharisee to even imagine for a moment to enter into the story was offensive. And yet, that's exactly what Jesus says. You know, Jesus is kind of like, just bear with me for a minute. Which man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? Okay, they're out in the open country when this sheep gets lost. And now the shepherd, here's what you wouldn't know unless you know the culture. The shepherd's not out there alone with 100 sheep. He's got one or two other shepherds with him that he's leaving the 99 with. Okay? So even though they're out in the open country, because that's where you take the sheep to feed before you bring them at night into the fold back at the village, he's not leaving the 99 unattended. A lot of people don't know that. And so they think, what if all the others run off while he's off chasing that one? Well, that's not going to happen, because you got some other sheep watching the shepherds watching those. All right, so... So you got these layers, and Jesus sucks them in with the first two layers, right? They're into the story. They want to know what's going to happen here, and then he lowers the boom on them. He does that in every one of these stories. He lowers the boom on them, and with the attitude of, you know, you agree that the shepherd should go after the sheep. That's what a shepherd did. You know what the number one rule of shepherding was? You don't lose a sheep. That was the number one rule of shepherding. Okay, there were very few rules. In fact, shepherds were known to be thieves and to often graze their sheep on other people's property. And that was another reason people didn't like them very much. But the immutable rule of shepherding is you don't lose a sheep. Okay? So this guy goes out and he looks for the sheep. And everybody would have known that's what you do. That's his job. He's a shepherd. No matter how hard it is and how far he's got to travel, he's got to find the lost sheep. And you had to either bring that sheep back dead or alive, or at least you had to bring back a piece of that sheep. You know, some wolf or whatever got to it. You had to bring a piece back to prove that you had done your job as a shepherd. So Jesus sticks the knife in after getting people to agree because of their culture. Yeah, this is what a shepherd does. He goes and he brings it back. And then when he brings the sheep back, everybody at the village would be waiting because they heard the news. Oh, we lost a sheep. It was a big deal to lose a sheep. You know, it was like Bill Powell. Where are you, Powell ladies, back there? Bill Powell told me the story of how he and his son went skin diving down off the Florida Keys and Key West, and his son lost a wallet in the ocean. Had $500 in the wallet. You think they did some looking? Like the shepherd did? Yeah, they did some looking. Never found it. But somebody else found it and returned the whole thing to them. $500 is a lot of money. And how many years ago was that? You know, it's probably like $2,000. So you know, it's valuable. And you seek things that are valuable. And they knew that. They knew that the shepherd would do everything he could to bring the sheep back. And then when he brought it back, there would be a party. People would be excited. They didn't lose a sheep. And remember, sheep in that culture meant clothing. They couldn't just go down to Walmart and buy clothes. For those of us who shop for clothes at Walmart. What is the God point that Jesus is making here to the Pharisees? The God point is, you agree that this shepherd did the right thing. you know that there would have been rejoicing at a great party. Yet, when it comes to people you have classified as undesirable, you don't want to have anything to do with them. See? So, do you see how he draws them in with a story that they would all have agreed with? This is how things are, yeah. But then he says, just so, he gets to the application part, I tell you there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons, and this is pure sarcasm, who need no repentance. And they know he's talking about them because they consider themselves to be righteous people, holy people, well above the riffraff. See? So he nails them. And I can imagine, you know, the publicans and sinners sitting over here in this part of the crowd just, he got them again. You know, and the Pharisees going, oh man, he did it to us again. Right? Because they know. They know that they're not rejoicing when sinful people come to Christ. And they know they consider themselves above all that. So that's the first one. And you need to know that the response of the Pharisees in verses 1 and 2 are what precipitates this whole chapter. See, Jesus is telling these stories in response to their grumbling over his hanging out with these so-called undesirable people. Right? Okay. Oh, by the way, I left this out before. There was an old rabbinic rule that said, quote, let not a man associate with a wicked, not even to bring him nearer to the law. Think of that. Some Christians actually have adopted this. They would never say this, but they have adopted this kind of thinking. Let not a man associate with a wicked, not even to bring him nearer to the law. So that was a Pharisaical position. You don't even go near these kind of people, even if you have a good motive, even if you think that you might draw him nearer to God and his law. You don't do that. You don't associate with these kind of people. Well, Jesus is all about the opposite, the polar opposite of all of that. Polar opposite. And to the Pharisees, that is absolutely unacceptable. Okay, here's another thing. Talking about this whole culture thing and the shepherd going after the sheep. A sheep is totally dumb and helpless. Totally dumb and helpless. One of the ways you know evolution isn't true is because sheep exist. Sheep could not have existed without men. They never could have existed without men, right? If a sheep falls over, it can't even right itself. It has no way to defend itself, totally helpless and dumb. For that matter, the coin, when you get to the coin is also senseless and inanimate, and the son is rebellious and wicked. So you put all that together, and this is the way I was before I came to Christ, rebellious and wicked and totally dumb and helpless about spiritual things. But the Father is always seeking these kinds of people, these kinds of things. So, you know, God is going to draw these people close to his heart. Okay, let's see. What else did I need to tell you? Okay, let me close with this story. this comes from a book by John Dixon entitled "The Best Kept Secret of Christian Mission." It talks about how he was introduced to the Christian faith in Australia as a high school student. He said, under God, my own conversion was a result of one person's willingness to embody the mission of the friend of sinners. You know, Jesus was called the friend of sinners, right? That was the accusation. That was the tagline. It's a great tagline for each one of us to adopt. I am a friend of sinners. One of the relics of Australia's Christian heritage is that once a week, scripture lessons were offered in many state high schools across the country. Okay, we used to have a similar thing in Carter County. You could take kids out of school and teach them the Bible until somebody sued, and there went that. So in Australia, they used to have that too. I don't know if they still do. This has been quite a while. One of these scripture teachers, Glenda was her name, had the courage to invite my entire class to her home for discussions about God. Okay, so she comes in once a week, talks about God, invites the whole class to her house. The invitation would have gone unnoticed. I like that word that he uses, unnoticed, except that she added, if anyone gets hungry, I'll be making burgers and milkshakes and scones. All right? So, right, you're a teenager, and you're going to go for that. So as I looked around the room at all my friends, all skeptics like me, I was amazed that this woman would open her home and kitchen to us. Some of the lads were among the worst, quote-unquote, sinners in our school. One was a drug user and seller. One was a class clown and bully. One was a petty thief with a string of breaking and entering charges to his credit. Okay? So she just invites everybody over to her house. I could not figure Brenda out, he says. She was wealthy and intelligent. She had an exciting social life, married to a leading Australian businessman. What was she thinking, inviting us for a meal and discussion? At no point was this teacher pushy or preachy. Her style was completely relaxed and incredibly generous. When her VCR went missing one day, she made almost nothing of it, even though she suspected, quite rightly, that it was someone from our group. For me, her open, flexible, generous attitude toward us sinners, again, in quotations, was a doorway into a life of faith. We ate, we drank, we talked. It was clear this was no missionary ploy on her part. She truly cared for us and treated us like friends, or perhaps more accurately, like sons. As a result, over the course of the next year, she introduced several of us from the class to the ultimate friend of sinners, Jesus. Okay? There's a good example of what Jesus is talking about, where a shepherd goes looking. This woman went looking. She volunteered for a position at the local school system. She went looking for teenagers whose life she could influence, and she did that. See? And not every one of us can do something like that, but there's always something that we can do when we go out looking, searching for people with a heart of God, looking at the world through God's eyes. So we got through the introduction and the first of the stories. We'll come back next week and see how far we get. Let me tell you one other story. This is about a guy by the name of Bill Adams. He's CEO of a large hospital nearby state here in Virginia. And he got a call one day that a lady wanted to come and see him because her mother had come into the hospital with her wedding ring and had lost it somewhere at the hospital. And they were really upset. The mother had passed away. They wanted to bury her with her wedding ring. And so, the daughter comes in. She's all distraught. Mother had come in with cancer. Her parents had been married for 50 years. The wedding ring was very special to them both, and so on. So the quote was, this lady had said, it would mean so much for me to be able to slip that ring back on her finger before we bury her. So, she says, I was hoping that there was some way you could help me fulfill his dream of putting that ring back on my mother's finger. Is there anyone you can think of who may be able to help find that ring? Well, you know, he's a good hospital administrator. He checks into it. He goes and talks to the nurses and the cleaning people and finds out that they had already done everything they could to find the wedding ring. The woman had deteriorated. You know, her finger had gotten skinnier. The ring had fallen off, and they had looked. They had looked throughout the whole room. They had done everything they could to find a room, the ring, and couldn't find it. So he says, I went back to my office disappointed, but I was restless and not ready to give up. I just had this strong sense that there was something more I needed to do. So then I got an idea. I went into the basement of the hospital and located the laundry chute. I climbed into the bin and tumbled amidst the wet, soggy, and dirty laundry. Now, that's all he says, but those of us who at one time or another have been associated with hospital laundry in some way, even if you've just watched it, okay, watch what happens sometimes, you know this was no small deal. No small deal. If you've ever had to change somebody in a hospital, you know this is big. Okay? He just says, I went climbing around in wet, soggy, and dirty laundry. There's a lot more. Let your imagination run through that, to that. To my surprise, I found the ring. I almost cried right there and then. I will never forget the look on that woman's face or on her father's face when I handed them the ring the next day. Can you imagine the joy of that? And I put down, sacrificial seeking produces joy. Sacrificial seeking produces joy. God pictures himself as a sacrificial seeker of people who don't know him yet. That's the way God views himself in these three parables here in Luke chapter 15. Let me encourage you to read the whole chapter before you come back next week. It produces great joy. We ought to be sacrificial seekers in the same way that God is. And that hospital story just made the point for me because I realized what this man went through. You know, he's the CEO. He's a big cheese. He doesn't have to do that, right? Let's pray. Father, would you